It's a selection of readings that are listed in the order of service, and we begin verse 12 of John 8. Now let's hear God's word. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." And Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." And then into chapter 9 and the story of the man who came to see the light. "And as he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. And while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.' And having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.'" This word means sent. "And so the man went and washed and came home seeing." In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath, and therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud in my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. And finally they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." And he replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." Amen. May God bless to us his word. On the plane coming home, Anne asked me if I would just tell her all the single words that conveyed impressions of India over the 10 days. She'd already written her list. And I did that, and we compared the words that we'd chosen. And we spent quite a bit of time on it, and we had plenty of time on the plane to do that, 31 hours in fact. Wasn't it meant to be 31 hours, but that's how it turned out. And I want to speak to you about two of the words, because they were probably the two most significant words among many, which summarized for us something of the experience of being in Madras and India for a relatively short and brief time. I want you to guess what the first word is as I try and paint some scenes before you. We start with our first morning, and it's 8:25 a.m. Madras time, so that's 2:55 a.m. Christen time, and you're all fast asleep. Lucky you. And we're making our way through Madras International Airport, which reminds me of Stornoway International Airport, only Stornoway is a lot cleaner and smarter and more prosperous looking. And we made our way out of the dingy darkness into the light of day and saw approximately 1,000 faces leaning over the rail, staring. And then it was into a Range Rover to make an hour's journey to the YWCA where we were staying. So let me try and describe the indescribable. It's a dual carriageway road which has ostensibly two lanes on our side. And the funny thing was there were 9 lines of traffic on our two lanes. You name it, they were there. Buses, lorries, cars, rickshaws, 3-wheeled yellow taxis, cyclists, hundreds of them, scooters, thousands of them, motorbikes. Every time you stopped at the traffic lights, you thought it was a biker's rally. And they were all fighting for space. And it was a culture of honking of horns to get in. And it really was amazing. No road rage that one could see, but 101 near deaths every 5 minutes. And that was the road. Beside the road, either side, on the non-existent pavements of dust and red and filth and squalor, there was a seething mass of humanity moving. Where were they going? I don't know. It was like that every day and every hour in the day. People just walking this way and that way. And beside them, cows and bulls and pigs and boars and hundreds of stray dogs. On the hour's journey, I would look down to this street and that street, and I can only say that it seemed to me at every street it was cup final day or an Old Firm match. Have you got the word that I'm thinking of? Crowds. They told me about that before I went to India. Oh, you'll see the crowds. And I said, yeah, perhaps you're saying that just now, but you got to believe it. Crowds and crowds and crowds. 6.4 million in Madras City alone. So that's the whole of Scotland, and add on 2 Glasgow's. And you've got it. And they all seem to stay outside the YWCA. 6.4 million, 4 million live below the poverty line, and of that number I would guess 1, 2 million people would have nothing apart from the clothes they stood up in and a little rice each day, and as I said to the boys and girls, perhaps a rupee here and a rupee there, not much more. And yet they seem to get by, they seem to cope, they seem to even be contented. And I asked the guide who was with us for 10 days, how can they be so contented? And he said, well, we have a culture of fatalism in our society. If you don't know if you're going to be around next week, why worry about today? And of course, there's reincarnation. They believe that they'll come back in another form, and perhaps a much better form. So leave it to Lord Shiva. Well, Jesus Christ said to the crowds who listened to him, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, in a strange way, India's culture has its counterpart in Scotland in the 21st century, in which massive cultural changes have taken place. The Scotland that we live in today is entirely different from the Scotland of 30 years ago. I hope you appreciate that, because that's got tremendous significance for being the church and the mission of the church. Somebody has contrasted youngsters growing up in the 60s and the 70s with youngsters in our land growing up in the 90s and this decade in terms of a contrast between two kinds of journey. Youngsters growing up in the 60s and 70s quite a number of us here perhaps, have been likened to being on a train journey. At school, young people joined one of the trains, each one bound for a different level of personal and social achievement. And the point about a train is, once you're on it, it's difficult to get off. Unless you happen to be travelling Virgin Rail, of course, as I was on Thursday and had to get off at Carlisle and get the bus back to Glasgow. But that apart, once you're on a train, it's hard to get off, especially if somebody else is doing the driving. And the train image conveys a certain promise of stability that youngsters had in the 60s and the 70s. A job or a career for life. That really is the case when you look back on the 60s and 70s. By contrast, youngsters who are growing up in the 90s and into this decade have been likened to those who are on a car journey in which the individual has to make certain navigational choices. And where you end up depends upon the youngster's decision quite often. And young folks could end up anywhere doing perhaps one of 101 jobs in their lifetime and a whole variety of different things. And all of this creates instability. And great uncertainty of the future is now the mindset of many youngsters and many young adults in our country. Summed up in the song of U2, Zurota, these words: "And I have no compass, and I have no map, and I have no reason to get back, and I have no religion, and I don't know what's what, and I don't know the limit of what we've got. I don't know. Uncertainty." And in coping with uncertainty and the anxiety which causes it, many are turning to fate and believing in fatalism. And that explains the growing influence of astrology in our world of technology. Fate, that's to say a feeling that things will take their course. Fatalism that reappears in our sophisticated society, quotes, "If the bullet of postmodern life has your number on it, there's nothing you can do." So crowds, even in our cities, of young and old who are lost souls. And Jesus Christ in the Gospels we read looked at the crowds and had compassion upon them, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I've given you some pictures of crowds. Let me give you some numbers now. India has a population of 1 billion. Not quite, but in round terms, you can say that. 1 billion. They've actually started a census in India the 2 days before we left. Once every 10 years they do it. Goodness knows how they're going to count all the number of people in India, in all the slum areas of the cities and in all the rural outback. How are they going to find people? There's no street names, there's no numbers, there's no names of people very often. How they're going to do that, I don't know, but that's their problem. 1 billion people. That's to say there are 9 nothings after the 1. 1 billion, I suppose, is the equivalent of me saying Glasgow, 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 and standing here for the next 11 minutes and saying it 1,000 times. That's 1 billion people. That's quite a crowd. 94% of the population are Hindu. 3% are Christian. In case you think that's terrible, let's think of our country. I read some statistics last week which said that in England and Wales 7% of the population go to church, and a number of these might be seekers and inquirers, so we end up with not very much above 3%. So let's not just talk about heathen darkness over there. 1 billion people. All these Hindus, 94%. And something within me says they can't all be wrong. You think that as well? Crowds and crowds, millions and millions of them in their temples. We went to 4 temples. And in one of the temples, our guide said to us, there'll be 500,000 people here over the weekend. And we watched them and went right into the inner recesses of the temple and watched them worshipping God. They can't all be wrong. That's what some of the Christians in India are saying in these decades. And what they're trying to do, these Indian Christians, is to get everybody together, whatever the religion. There's only one God. God has given light to every human being. And God has given light to every religion. Let's bring everybody together. Make a synthesis of it. And that's what's being attempted in different places. I was given a number of books to read, and I read this little booklet by a Hindu theologian. And the book is entitled The Christ We Adore, and full of knowledge of Jesus and appreciation and veneration of Jesus Christ. It's very impressive and very persuasive. Anne and I sat in a sanctuary and observed and listened along with others while a Christian theologian led us in 45 minutes of meditation and worship, reading the words of the Lord Jesus, reading also the words of Lord Shiva, addressing prayers to the Lord Jesus and addressing prayers to Lord Shiva. And it's very attractive, isn't it? Bring everybody together, because after all, it's only one God. We're worshipping the same God. We're just doing it in different ways. And so I've actually been there and done it and got the turban, if not the t-shirt, and seen it happen. But I've heard people in this congregation say exactly the same. After all, we're worshipping the same God. If we'd been born in India, we would have been Hindus. Born in Scotland, we're Christians. Just different angles of the one light. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So what kind of spirituality am I describing just now in India? It's actually the same kind of spirituality that's on offer in Scotland today. And it's known as pick and mix spirituality. Pick and mix Christianity. It's the Christianity in our context of a consumer culture, where truth is regarded as a commodity, and you can buy a little bit of this and a little bit of that, depending on your choice. We buy it, and that's the very word that we often use. Oh, I can't buy that. I'll buy this. A band called Faithless, what a name, Faithless, describe the sense of sanctuary that many today find in the club scene in the UK. These words, this is my church. This is where I heal my hurt. For tonight, God is a DJ. And tomorrow night, it will be a different pick and mix. And the night after that, perhaps different. Chris Carter, who's the creator of X-Files, wrote, I'm a non-religious person looking for a religious experience. So crowds and crowds are picking and mixing with their spirituality, with their respective shades of light in South India and in the west of Scotland. They can't all be wrong, or can they? They can't all end up in a lost eternity in hell, or can they? Can we? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There's the first word, crowds. The second word I won't take nearly so long to mention, but it must be the word that I was trying to convey to the boys and girls today. Smiles. Crowds and smiles. Smiles on the faces of Christian believers. Whether they were very ordinary and humble and had nothing, or whether they were leaders like the Bishop of Madras. What a beautiful smile of sheer grace and kindness he had. But you know, I reckon with all these ordinary, humble, poor, unenfranchised believers, the Dalits they call them, the untouchables, the lowest in the caste system in India, I reckon that these humble Christian believers, although they couldn't out-argue the pick-and-mix Indian Christian theologians, what they could say was what this man in the story said. The man who came to the light and found the light in Jesus and was able to see. And he said, one thing I know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. And everybody who's a Christian in this congregation today and in Scotland can say that. They can say, once I didn't see, but now I can see the light. The light is in Jesus. I am the light of the world. Let's make no mistake, this is a ginormous claim that's being made in the gospel and made by Christ. Some of you may remember it's given in the Feast of Tabernacles as recorded in John chapter 8. And it's the last day and the last night, and the ceremony, the closing ceremony is over, and the four great huge golden lamps which are at the center of the temple area, the equivalent of Hampden Stadium floodlights in Glasgow, these four lights have just been extinguished. And there is a sudden inky blackness. And there would be a sudden eerie silence, stillness would fall over the whole temple area and the vast crowd. And into the darkness and into the stillness came Christ as he went up the steps of the temple, and he must have shouted in a loud voice, I am the light of the world. Nobody could mistake what he was getting at. He who follows me. Now you can't water down these claims as the multi-faith, interfaith, pick-and-mix theologians of India and Scotland are trying to do. Because notice in John chapter 8, Jesus follows up this gigantic claim with a fourfold appeal to his worldwide universal authority. One, he appeals to his mission, verse 14. I know where I came from. Two, he appeals to the Father's presence, verse 16. I stand with the Father who sent me. Three, he appeals to his divine origin, verse 23. I am not of this world. And fourthly, he appears to his future lifted upness on the cross, verse 28. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. Now it's very interesting, in this booklet that I read, full of biblical knowledge of Jesus Christ, written by a Hindu theologian, when it comes to the cross, very significant. When it comes to the cross, this man says the cross was a tragedy. and theology of the cross is a blasphemy. See, that's a touchstone, isn't it? That's a touchstone. While we must work for harmony and toleration and human rights for all, there comes a point beyond which we cannot go. Our guide said to me one day, if only you British Christians would know the pain that we feel because of your exclusive Christ. And I said to him, Ronald, that's not his name, Ronald, I know what you're saying, but there's a point beyond which I cannot go, because Jesus Christ stands alone. Jesus Christ is the one in whom God came to bring light to all the world, to bring knowledge of God and his salvation and his love, and to save all those who come to the light and are saved. And those who do so can say, I was once blind, but now I see. I see that Jesus is the light. And once you see that Jesus is the light, then you can smile. And why is that? Well, whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Let me take just a couple of minutes as I close to tell you about three smilers we met. Christian folks who exuded the warmth and love of Jesus. The first is a doctor, Dr. Ram Rashad, who is actually a heart surgeon. So I suppose it would be Mr. Ram Rashad. And he worked in the Rainey Hospital in Madras, which is very strong links with the Church of Scotland. Christina Rainey, the end of last century, went out and with her funds established this work. And she was a sister of Principal Rainey of New College, Edinburgh. And the Church of Scotland's had a lot of input into Rainey Hospital in Madras. And it's really very well known as far as our denomination is concerned. And this surgeon spent 2 hours with us and showed us around his hospital, and he said, the money that I get, which is not a lot, I use on care rather than comfort. And that became very evident as he took us round. There was no comfort in terms of the wards and the beds and the operating theatres and the corridors. You would have been appalled. But the care, highest ratio of nurses to patients in the city, with the little money that he had, buying the very best equipment that he could to give care. And this man, who really could be over in Mulgay or Newton Mearns today, earning megabucks, is there because he loves his people and he loves the Lord Jesus. And oh, how he smiled. He smiled and glowed with that love. The second smiler was a man called Reverend Wesley. That's a good name, isn't it? Reverend Wesley. And he and his wife were involved with a little work with school children in a slum area. Well, it was these school children I was talking to with the boys and girls. And at 6 o'clock we visited that work. It was a slum area with 2,000 people living in mud huts, close together, cooking outside. And as I said, no toilets. But he and his wife and a few others met with these kids every evening at 6 o'clock. And they taught them some skills. More reading and writing skills, more manual skills and sewing skills. And the very day that we arrived there, 4 sewing machines, Singer sewing machines from Clydebank, had arrived because of gifts from Scotland, and they waited for me, and we had a short service, and I had to offer a prayer of dedication for these sewing machines. They teach the kids Christian songs, Bible stories, the message of Jesus. They pray with them, as well as giving them games and dances and songs. The Reverend Wesley smiled. It was just continually there. He smiled and smiled and smiled because of his love for the kids and his love for the Lord Jesus. His wife traveled an hour and a half in the morning by bus, and if you've seen these buses in Madras, you know, like this. An hour and a half there and an hour and a half back. And she and the other teachers got paid 200 rupees a month, which is £3.10 a month. Why did they keep smiling? There's only one explanation. It's the Lord Jesus, who is the light of their life, because he's the light of the world. Third example, a man called Paul, age 36. And he was theologically trained, tall, good-looking fellow. You know what Imran Khan looks like, the Pakistan cricketer? This guy looked a bit like him, tall and handsome. A single man, although he had a fancy for one of the doctors in Rainy Hospital. But that's another story. And this guy had worked for 7 years with drug addicts, sleeping in his office next door to a room where 7 reformed drug addicts had their home. And this guy, Paul, lived and slept and worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 7 years with these folks. And the most moving experience of our 10 days was standing in that room with Paul and the 7 folks, and we had a service together. And we all sang some hymns. One or two were in English and most of them were not. And then they prayed, and we had a kind of responsive prayer as well. They said some words, and we did. And then each of the 7 gave his testimony and spoke of how they'd come to know Jesus as their Savior and friend. This is a Hindu culture. They were all Hindus from background. And through the love of Paul and his care for them, they'd come to find in Jesus not only a friend, but a Savior who delivered them from their cruel addiction. And some of them had been addicted for 13, 14 years. And they spoke of the love of Jesus. And their faces shone. And Paul's face shone. And they took us out to the streets in Madras, where they engage in a needle exchange program. And we stood on the pavement, and beside the pavement, a shelf as near as this pulpit edge here. And there were the needles, the clean needles that they were offering to other drug addicts to go inside and take. And you say, well, why are they doing that? Well, they're doing that to try and ensure the health of these addicts. But more importantly, it would be as a result of that that these addicts would come and talk to them and speak to them and begin to share something of their worthlessness and begin to enter into counseling, which is the only hope for bringing the gospel and the only hope for bringing people out of this addiction. And he smiled with compassion. Paul apparently could go into any area in Madras where there is such violence and killing and murder, and nobody would touch him because they know of his commitment and his compassion and his care. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There's no other way to God and no other way to heaven. So let me ask you, have you come to the light yet? Have you found Jesus as your light? Not just churchianity, but Jesus. And are you following the light? He who follows me. Or are you lurking in the shadows, shadowlands, as C.S. Lewis called it? Lurking still in the shadows of the standards of this society, instead of going out and following the light of Jesus Christ. In the name of God, today I call you to turn afresh to the light, to trust Jesus as your Savior, and to take Him on board into your life, and to be resolved to go out and make Him known in the darkness of our parish, in the darkness of our city, in the darkness of our Scotland. The only hope is the Lord Jesus, and men and women who are gripped by the love of Jesus and long to emancipate others. May the Lord bless you and bless us all as we undertake this task. Let's pray together.